privilege we have to have, well, we listed you folks as Rebecca and Mrs. Harding, but it really should be Mrs. Harding and Rebecca. But in any case, that's what we'll have tonight. These folks from First Baptist Church of Troy come and minister to us in song. They'll have two numbers for us, one vocal and one instrumental. And we look forward to it, ladies. Thank you for ministering to us this evening.
Dear children, our Lord.
Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that ministry and song. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Praise God for that truth. Let's open our Bibles this evening to John's Gospel. John's Gospel in chapter 9. Let us read John 9, starting in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. So they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such things, such signs? And there was a division among them. Then they said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to look at your word. I pray you'd help us as we look at the first few verses in this chapter to understand what we see, to plumb some of the depths of it, and to really have it be applied to our hearts. I thank you for each one who's come tonight, for those that are helping us with the children and the nursery, for the ministry of music that we've had, for the opportunity to sing songs together corporately and to pray together as well. Lord, I want to pray for the folks here that have various concerns on their minds, that you will help us to be able to at least briefly, temporarily set them aside, that we may devote full attention to the Word of God that is here before us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're following on immediately from John chapter 8, where we were before, which you remember follows shortly after chapter 7 in time, where we had the Feast of Tabernacles. There's not any real delay mentioned here between these chapters. So Jesus leaves the events of chapter 8 behind, and as he passes by in verse 1, it says, "He saw a man who was blind from birth." Now, he ran into a lot of folks like this, blind people, from whatever malady they had or whatever the cause was. He met many blind and lame and demon-possessed and all along the way. It seems like there was just a lot more of those folks around than there are today. I don't know why they just came out of the woodwork or something with Jesus there. But he certainly had the power to heal them and does in this passage, as we saw. Now, the first thing that we should note here quite carefully is that the disciples ask an important question here, and it indicates actually an important misunderstanding that they had. Notice they ask, his disciples, it says here, asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And then Jesus, of course, replies. But I want you to just think about that question with me for a moment. What does it imply about the disciples' understanding of the cause of sin, or the cause of illness, I should say? Well, they would say sin, that sin is the immediate cause, the direct cause of somebody's sickness, of whatever sort it may be. In this case, they're asking, you know, somebody sinned. It had to either be A, the guy himself, but the problem with that is that he was born blind and he didn't really have much of a say in things before he came into the world. So maybe it was his parents. You know, his parents are being punished for some sin that they did. And what they're indicating here is what we call a mechanical view of retribution. That is a kind of eye for eye thing, a tit for tat. They think that there's an immediate cause and effect between somebody's sin and God's response to that. That God doles out justice in kind of an automatic fashion. Somebody sins, God sees that, he looks up on his chart, okay, that sin, yep, that this is the punishment, so, you know, dole it out. Somebody else sins, okay, this is the punishment, dole that out. And there's an immediate cause and effect relationship. This is what the view called mechanical retribution believes. It says that if somebody is suffering, they must be suffering because of sin. If somebody has a lifelong affliction of some sort, it must be they've sinned somewhere along the line, and that's the cause. And maybe the extent of that suffering indicates the extent of the sin. But if somebody's prospering, on the other hand, then what does that mean? Well, that means they've been a good boy and they haven't displeased God. And so they're in his favor. They've been righteous, and so God must be smiling down upon them. Now, an example of this kind of thinking is in the book of Job. Why don't you turn there briefly to Job chapter 4. Job's friends were, in the main, believers in this mechanical retribution theory, if you will. In Job chapter 4, there's many examples in the book of Job, but I've just selected this one early in the book. Job chapter 4 and verse number 7. One of Job's so-called friends, Eliphaz, here, is making his speech after Job does in chapter 3, kind of introduce things here after his calamity. And Eliphaz says in verse 7, chapter 4, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." So on and so forth. There's a lot of this in the book, but that gives you an idea. Eliphaz says, "Job, you're obviously suffering. When did God ever afflict anybody because they had not sinned? Was there ever an innocent person that God caused to suffer?" Well, Eliphaz would say, "No. I mean, no innocent person suffers. Only guilty people suffer." So that's one example. Way, way back, hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of this question in John chapter 9 of the disciples. But that kind of understanding persisted to their day and even persists into our day, despite what the Lord Jesus teaches here. Now, let me not let you misunderstand that in general, sin brings suffering, in very general terms. If Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, then the creation would not be subject to bondage, we would not be subject to sin, and under the sin, in sin nature, and under the curse of sin, and all of this. So just in very general terms, sin is a reason you can look to for suffering and for problems. And sometimes even a specific sin results in a specific consequence, a sexually transmitted disease, for instance, or, you overspend and get into debt. Well, that has certain specific consequences, and you can say with great certainty that the situation you're in now is caused by that ill behavior that you had. Very clear. But a lot of times it's just not like that. And the Bible cautions us about thinking in that way. And namely, that a particular instance of suffering is due to a particular sin. So you suffer, and maybe you even think about this yourself. "Boy, I'm suffering because I know I did X, Y, Z." Well, that may be the case, but it may not. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to these folks. Let me give you another example. Luke chapter 13 of this idea of mechanical retribution. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "There were present at that season some who told him," Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" You know, something very terrible happened to them. I mean, Pilate killed them and just desecrated them and everything. But do you think that they were any worse than, John Doe, Galilean, who's on the street? Jesus answers, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there was obviously current in Jewish culture and thought this idea that if somebody meets a despicable end, it must be that they were a sinner, I mean a bad one. It couldn't be that they were just walking along and in the wrong place at the wrong time, as we say, and the tower just went, you know, fell on them. Certainly, that could be the case, the Lord says. You're all bad sinners and in need of repentance. Now, also, those are a couple of examples. Now, let's look at the reality of it. What's the reality of retribution or suffering, we'll say? Let's look in Ecclesiastes. We'll go back to a poetic book here, a wisdom book, actually, in Ecclesiastes. And we'll look in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Solomon recognizes that things are not so simple as to say, do good and live, and do evil and suffer. He says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. This is a puzzling thing for the preacher here, for Kohelet, Solomon, king in Jerusalem, who has examined all of this life stuff and contemplated it and written down the results of his work in Ecclesiastes here. He says, I have seen a just man, plug in a name, if you will, who perishes in his righteousness. Some contemporary fellow, preacher, a Jim Elliot type, whatever you think of him, this is an example that some people use, wanting to minister for the Lord and killed at a young age. We can plug in another example there if you'd prefer. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness, who is an old fellow who died old that you can think of that was just a sinner, you know. Somebody would think, boy, why did he make it to 100? You think of anybody? Yeah, you think of Castro, what's that? Yeah, George Burns, you know. I mean, the very opposite of a preacher boy or whatever, you know. He wasn't exactly upright and righteous and moral and all of that. But why? And this is Solomon's problem. He's like, I look at the world and I see righteous people cut off. Why can't they live longer and have more effect for God? And then these wicked people, they live to 100. Why is that? Frustrating to him. That's why he calls it his days of vanity, his days of just puzzle, of just, I can't understand life. I can't grasp it. Why is it like this? Of course, at the end of the book, he'll come down and say the sum of the matter really is that you fear God and keep his commandments. Recognize him in the day of your youth, before the days come that you're tired of those, you know, living and life is hard because your body is wearing out and so on and so forth. But that's the thing with life. It just doesn't work the mechanical way that we think, this automatic tit-for-tat kind of deal. Now, in Ecclesiastes 8:11, if you just flip forward there a page, this problem of sin not causing immediate judgment means that in Ecclesiastes 8:11, the Bible can say, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, that's a fact. Sometimes it's a fact because of humankind's injustice, lack of executing justice. The death penalty is a great example. It takes years for somebody to go through the system, even if they're as guilty as sin itself. Because the sentence is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I can get away with it, you know, at least for a while. I'll give it a shot, you know. But if it was immediate, but even in God's economy, when he doesn't immediately zap somebody for their sin, and thank God that he doesn't, because we'd all be fried, it's still the case that the people, they do one wicked thing, and since they don't get punished, they go on to the next one, and they get worse and worse and worse. So it's just a general truism here that when the sentence isn't executed speedily, then people can go off the rails, off the track even farther. So that's a kind of reality check. God does allow his children to suffer. Count on it. Why do we have to suffer through trials and tribulations and all of this? Because of the wisdom of God. We don't know why and how God does everything. That's the lesson in Job. We can see what happened behind the heavenly scenes there, but Job cannot. And he's taught to trust in the Lord and not to question him, because God doles out his justice just perfectly as he sees fit. He can afflict those that are righteous with a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has something good happen to him. He gets revelations about heaven, and then he gets this thorn in the flesh. How do you like that? God, I'm just trying to do what you want me to do. And lest I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12:7, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul learns through that to boast in his infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon him, to understand that God's grace is sufficient. That's what suffering does for us. Helps us to know God better, to grow in the faith, to grow in our understanding of his grace and sustaining power of Christ's work in us. To the point even that Paul can say, I take pleasure in infirmities and all these bad things, because when he's weak, he says, then I am strong. It gives him great joy to see God at work in his life when it's obviously impossible that Paul could be accomplishing this good. It's only God that's doing it through him. So God doles out his justice as he sees fit. Why was this man born blind? It was not a sin of himself or his parents. Now, there are at least a couple, probably more, but a couple theological systems today that have this view of God's justice. One is called the prosperity gospel. You believe, you do that good thing, and God's going to pour out blessings on you. Another one, Christian Science, I think. Met a man who is a professor at the University of Michigan who believes in that. And basically, one of their teachings is, if you're sick, what does that mean? You don't have enough faith. Or some sin is causing the sickness. It's, if you just believe enough, you would never die. It seems like they'd get the message that nobody believes that much, because everybody dies. But these systems carry on this in formal fashion, this idea that if you do good or bad, then X, Y, Z is going to happen automatically. But automatic retribution is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus answers in verse 3, gives a good answer here. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, this answer is what I call elliptical. The reason I say that is because if I just lifted out this phrase from the text, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Just look at that statement right on the face. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Were they sinless? No, nobody's sinless. Back to Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man who does good on all the earth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Very clear in the scriptures. So I say this verse is elliptical. It's understood what Jesus means. He really is saying, if we were to kind of expand it out, that neither the cause of this man's blindness is not because he sinned or his parents sinned. See that expansion to the statement. It's neither the cause of his blindness that he sinned, neither is it the cause of his blindness that his parents sinned. But what is the cause of his blindness? Well, he says that the works of God should be revealed in him. I don't know how old this man was, but he was obviously of age, or maybe he was in his late teens, 20s, 30s. I don't know how old he was. I didn't find that it said in here. It says sometimes, like in John 5, it says how old the man was that was healed from his lameness. But, you know, this guy, he's got to be sitting here thinking, man, I've had to be blind for a long time for God to show his work in me. You know, why couldn't he heal me earlier? But that's the way God has allowed for him. And so the point is that God's works, his glory would be demonstrated in him. And at least one person was positively impacted by this work of God. Who was that? The blind man himself. Not only did he see, but it says in verse 36, "Who is he, Lord?" Speaking of this Son of God, "that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Well, that's pretty good. There, the works of God should be revealed in him. He benefits himself from it. So, why does God allow him to be blind like that? Well, so that God's work can be manifest in him. Now, on that note, we move into verse 4. Notice it talks about the works of God in verse 3. And then Jesus says, "I must work the works of him who sent me." Well, what he's saying is that the man was blind so that the works of God could be revealed in him. And guess who's going to do those works? Me, Jesus says. I am doing the work of God. I'm about to demonstrate a great miracle on this man's life, and I'm going to work the works of God. That's interesting to me. Here he is, doing the work of God. "I work and my Father works," he says in another place in this gospel. Now, he says some other things here that relate to this. He says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work." And then he says in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, what is he saying here? "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." What is the day and what is the night? Well, it's speaking, I think we can see it fairly certainly metaphorically. And I think the definition is given really in what verse 5 says. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." See how that context really helps us answer the question. The day and the night is defined by verse 5. "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." When the light is there, it's daytime. When the light is gone, it's nighttime. So just take that understanding and work backwards. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." In other words, while I am here. "The night is coming when no one can work." No work like this is going to be done when I'm gone, when I leave, starting with the imprisonment there after the Garden of Gethsemane and the trial and the crucifixion. Very dark days for the apostles, for the disciples, certainly. And they would say it's night. In fact, it was really nighttime when these things began. And so the night is coming when no one can work. Now, this doesn't say that, I mean, we learn later another place that, you know, Jesus says, "The greater works than I do, these disciples of mine will do." So they'll be, you know, the work of God in that way. And also, we shouldn't think that when he says that in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world," he's talking in kind of special terms. When I'm here, I'm the light of the world. But it doesn't mean when he goes away, there's no more light of the world anywhere. The light of the world still is Jesus, and he's always that way. But I dare say that if he were to come into this room, things would brighten up a little bit, at least spiritually speaking. In this world, and we look forward to that day when the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts, 2 Peter chapter 1, where we may see him reigning in Jerusalem over the world. That'll be a day indeed, back to the daytime instead of the nighttime here. So that takes us through verse 5. So then we see the healing, and we'll close with this, the actual healing in verse 6 and verse 7. The Bible says when he had said these things, he'd done all the introductory material here, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Well, that's an interesting way to do it. The Bible says in various passages that he used different techniques. He would speak, he would touch. One time he spit on the eyes of somebody. Here he makes clay on the ground. I mean, it sounds weird. I mean, I don't think the method is the most important thing here. To use different means to do it. But the point is that his divine power is expended to make this man to be able to see. Now, we might be able to read a little bit into this. That's all I'm doing. He goes down to the ground. He spits on the ground. He mixes up this clay with his spit. And what do you think he's doing? Making some kind of medicine? Or maybe he's making a new set of eyes. Because God says in Genesis that he made man out of the dust of the ground. Maybe this man never had eyes before. Or maybe they needed to be replaced totally. Or maybe it was just some other thing that he was doing. But in any case, he gives basically new eyes to the man, however it comes out, either healed, fixed, or totally replaced eyes. So you go fix your car, sometimes you get genuine Ford or GM parts, and this came right from the original manufacturer here. So he must have had better than 20/20 vision after this happened, because I don't think the Lord would, give him astigmatism or need glasses or something like that. So this is a very moving time for this man who sat here a long time. You know, he's forced to beg. As a blind man, he can't work. There's no braille. There's no, sidewalks. There's no canes, ADA compliant bathrooms and all these sorts of things. He's stuck. You know, this is bad news for him to be blind, but he's healed. And so what a day this was for him to have his eyes opened. Also, the man is required to do something here. There's means involved in this one. It says when he had done this, he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." That's interesting, the pool of Siloam. Wasn't that the tower of Siloam that fell over we looked at in Luke 13? So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Maybe I should ask a question. I'm going to ask a question of you young people back there, Sydney and Hayden. Now I got their attention. And Ashley and Hope. There was another time in the Bible when somebody was asked to go and wash in a body of water. In the Old Testament now, one of you young people, Olivia, you too back there. Who else do I see? Alexis, I see you now. Who was that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who was told to go and wash in a body of water and be healed? Remember? Somebody go play the music for Jeopardy here or something? Okay, I'll give you a hint. He had leprosy, didn't he? Yes, Sydney, you know? Naaman the Syrian was told to go wash in. Now, somebody else, what body of water was he told to wash in? Somebody else. Or do we have some? Hayden, go ahead. I'm sorry? In the Jordan River, that's right. And remember, he got mad because he said, "The Jordan? I got many better rivers back in my home country." But his servants convinced him otherwise. So he went and washed in there and came out and had new, fresh skin. So this man is told in verse 5, 6, and 7 here to go and wash in this pool. And I wonder what he must have been thinking, going along with this mud on his face, trying to find the pool of Siloam and go wash his face in this thing, you know? What's going to happen to me now? But he went away and he came back seeing. What a great testimony of the Lord's power to heal somebody, but also the explanation that we see about sin and retribution and all of that. God, in his wisdom, does what he pleases. We can't always ascribe causes and reasons and automatic this and that and all that. but God does how he pleases. And if we trust him, that's all we need to do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now and thank you for this word, for the testimony of this man who we'll see again in the next weeks. Very simply said, I was told to go wash, and I did, and I came back, and I saw. Thank you, Lord, for this great miracle, for the ability the Lord Jesus has not only to open the eyes of the physically blind, but also of the spiritually blind, and for this word about your working of justice in the world. We trust you, Lord, and thank you for your omnipotence and wisdom in doing all of these things, which are befuddling to us, frustrating to understand and grasp sometimes. But we know that you know all things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right.